Welcome to the Vineyard Church of Greater Portland podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Mario Mastin. For more podcasts and other resources, please visit www.vineyardportland.org.
We're all doing good, I hope. Yeah, you know. So let me ask you, have you ever been on a journey where, like you're driving somewhere, and maybe it's a place you've never been before? Perhaps not. Perhaps it's somewhere you have been before. More likely, though, a place you've not been before. You're driving, and you don't have a GPS, and but you do have either your spouse or a family member or a friend with you. And they say to you as you're driving to this place, wherever it is, hey, I know a better way to get there. Oh, yeah, already some people are resonating with this. And they're saying, if you go where I say, you'll get to that destination and you'll get there quicker, too. It's a better route. And they may suggest several things to you in process. You ever been in a situation like that? Yeah, okay. I suspect that all of us have at some point in life. And when that happens, though, you have a decision to make. You have to decide if you're going to respond to the exhortations of the person that's with you, whether it's your spouse or a family member or a friend, about how to get to the destination, or whether not to. And it's been my experience that sometimes the decision not to listen to what that person is saying can lead to some really funny and fraught exchanges and interesting kind of outcomes. And thinking about this illustration leading into where we're going this morning, and I suddenly thought, you know what? That's exactly what happened on Friday, because Chad and I took a drive over to Lakewood Lodge, and we actually had our GPSs with us, and we had dueling GPSs, competing GPSs, you know, and neither of us wanted to, you know, give up and give in to what the other GPS was saying. But he was saying to me, you know what, that's not the best way to go. I know a better way to go. If you go down here and take this road and that road, and in the end, you'll be glad to hear I submitted to my friend and colleague's advice, and we went the way that he said, and I think actually it was the best way to go. And I think we did get there a bit quicker. And so this morning, we are going to think about, as we continue in this series on Hebrews and going on to maturity, we're going to think about a new and living way. We're going to think about a way that God prescribes for us to get to the destination that He's marked out for us in the way that He wants us to. And of course, we have a choice as to whether we're going to respond to His exhortation and go the way He says in the way that He calls us to or not. And obviously, His hope and mine, and I hope all of ours, is that we would respond to that. So I have a passage from Hebrews. We're in chapter 10 now of our 13-week session. There's 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews, and we're taking a passage from each chapter each week. This week we're at chapter 10, and I'm going to read those verses. They run from verse 19 to 25 in Hebrews chapter 10. This is what it says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened up for us through the curtain, that is, His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So what is this new and living way that the author writes about in the verses that we just read together? Well, it's basically everything that we have been told in the preceding passage in chapter 10, which we didn't read for the sake of time. And in fact, everything that we've been told in the previous chapters leading up to this. Simply put, because of all that Jesus has done for us, his saving work is what the author refers to many times as his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. Because of his high priestly ministry, in which he has gone into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, with the sacrifice of his own blood offered up for us, and because he ever lives to make intercession for us, as we've seen earlier, there is now a new and living way opened up for us. And a way that we can enter in following where Jesus has already gone. It's a new way in that it didn't exist until Jesus opened it up and entered in himself. It's a living way in that Jesus, the ever-living Lord, is our sacrifice. And as our priest, is in fact the way to God. The author is basically saying in different words, one of those amazing declarations that Jesus made himself about himself when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way. Jesus has opened up the way. Which is why the author says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. And parenthetically, that is the new and living way, by the blood of Jesus, through the curtain that is his body. What an interesting phrase that is. Through the curtain that is his body. Curtain and body. The image of the curtain, or in some translations it renders it veil, refers to the one, that curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple. There was a curtain that separated the two. The most holy place is also referred to as the Holy of Holies. There was a curtain separating those two places in the temple. And he says here that Jesus' body is that curtain. It's the curtain between us and the most holy place. The very presence of God himself. And we go through that curtain, which is Jesus' body, into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. You know, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic just means seeing together. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar gospel accounts. They all have a slightly different perspective on the life and ministry of Jesus, but they see together. In a way that's a little bit different when it comes to the Gospel of John. But in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record that at the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain in the temple was riven in two. The temple curtain was torn at the moment of Jesus' death. You see, as his body was torn on the cross, so correspondingly was that curtain that separated us from the holy place of God's presence torn it the same way, because now Jesus, through his death, was opening up a way for us into the very presence of God. This is why Peter wrote in his first epistle, for Christ died for our sins once for all. There's that phrase again that the writer of Hebrews uses so much. But this is Peter speaking. For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, and here it is, to bring you to God. Let me say this morning, the purpose for his death was not our sins. That's not the purpose for which Jesus died. It was the plan that included his death. It was the penalty he paid with his death. But the purpose for his death was to bring us to God. That was the purpose. He had to die for our sins so that that new and living way could be opened up into the presence of God. Because without the sacrifice of Jesus, without the shedding of his blood, that new and living way would not be opened up to us. The purpose for which he died, as Peter said, was to bring you and me to God. So there's a new and living way. A new and living way for us to go in terms of our kingdom destination in Christ. Now the author gives us in this passage, which I love this passage, there's three exhortations in this passage on how we can go about that new and living way and how we can experience God in the first as we do that. And the first of those is this, draw near. This is what he says. Let us draw near. Here's the first exhortation. They all begin with the phrase, let us. So it's a plural exhortation, right? It's to the people of God. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. The glorious truth this morning about this new and living way is that you and I can draw near to God. That's the exhortation. Let us draw near to God. The way is now open. In fact, the way is now open to everyone without condition, without limitation. Under the old covenant, that way was prescribed, it was limited, there were conditions. It was only the high priest, as you've heard me say many times in this series, that could go once a year into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the people. But now, because of what Jesus has done, we have access into the presence of God. Think about that this morning. The God who sustains all things by his powerful word, as this author tells us in chapter 1, verse 3. The God who spoke everything into existence and sustains it by his powerful word. The omnipotent one that Jim was talking to us about this morning. We have access into his presence 24/7. You have access into the presence of the God that theologians describe as being holy other. The God who is transcendent even though he's immanent. You have access into his presence because of what Jesus has done. The way is open. Nothing can keep you and I from the intimacy and the glory of God's presence. We don't have to join Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and wait for Mo and Elijah to show up and the Shekinah glory of God to come down. We have access into his presence all the time. I mean, we get totally, you know, psyched about that account of the Mount of Transfiguration. That is our norm because of what Jesus has done. We have access into the presence of God, the intimacy and the glory of his presence. Now, whether we avail ourselves of that is up to us, but Jesus has opened a new and living way. What does James say in James chapter 4, verse 8? He says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. So in Hebrews, the author says, let us draw near. In James, he says, come near to God. And when you do that, God will come near to you. There's an intimate relational transaction that takes place. When you respond to God, God comes. And you get to experience him. We must draw near. We have to act if we're going to enjoy access. We have to act if we're going to enjoy access. The access that Jesus has made by opening up that new and living way is ours to avail ourselves of by faith. But we need to act. Remember what James also said. That faith without action, without deeds, is dead. Dead. But it's alive when we act, when we respond, and take advantage of the access that Jesus has opened up for us into the presence of God. When we do by faith, you know what happens in our lives? We enjoy that everything that comes with God's presence when He comes near to us. His arm to support us. His embrace to enfold us. His voice to speak to us. But there's something else that we get to enjoy that this writer tells us about when we draw near, and it's this. We get cleansing on the way. On the way in the journey, we get cleansing. He sprinkles our conscience. You remember me talking about that last week if you were here? Living with a clear conscience. He cleanses, he sprinkles our conscience. He also washes our bodies, the author says here, which is an allusion to baptism. Baptism, which is an outward washing, but really speaks to an inward washing that's already taken place by faith. The point the author is making is this: as we draw near to God, He purifies us with the blood of Christ, His Son, and He sanctifies us through the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Something happens when we draw near to God. We experience His presence, and His presence changes us. Every stain is removed, so we can come into His presence without the shadow of fear. We can live and persevere in the way, on the journey, with a pure heart. So the first exhortation is draw near. The second one is hold unswervingly. He says this: let us hold unswervingly. What a great word that is. To the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. Remember that this morning. The God who promised to you is faithful. When we draw near to God, because we have access to Him, we experience His presence. When we hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, because that hope and that certainty of who Jesus is as our high priest and the certainty of our destiny in Him as a kingdom people because of what He's done means we have the reliability of the promise of God. Let me say that to you this morning, and to my heart too. You and I not only have access into His presence, we have the reliability of the promise of God, and there's nothing more reliable than the promise of God. A lot of people, a lot of institutions, a lot of entities in this world claim our trust and purport to be reliable. No one is reliable like God. And the promise of God is the most reliable foundation for our feet and our life in Christ. Our hope is rooted in the promise of God. And you know, we've talked about it before. God's not a man or a woman that He lies. When God says something, He not only means it, He is faithful to what He said. His promise is completely reliable. Let that resonate in your heart. Let that vibrate in your ears this morning, that the promise of God, wherever you are in life, whatever you're confronting, whatever you're facing, whatever you're walking through, be it now, be it tomorrow, be it next week, next year, the promise of God is reliable. Reliable for you, to you, for you. You remember in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, if you were here when we went through that passage, there's a phrase that says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. The anchor of hope which keeps us firm and secure, that goes down deep into the promise of God. That's where that anchor goes. The anchor of our hope goes deep down, not into an ocean bed, deep down into the very promise of God, which cannot be broken. and so is always and in every instance reliable. You know, I found out something interesting this week I was not aware of before when I was preparing this message. We're exhorted to hold unswervingly to that hope I've just described. Interestingly, the Greek construction of this sentence, the adjective unswervingly agrees with the word profess. Why is that significant? Because what the author is telling us is that as we profess our hope, we get to stay on track. And that what we profess is critical to the way in which we walk, the way in which we go. When we profess faith in the reliability of God's promise, whatever the circumstances, you know what happens? We don't swerve off course. I guarantee you, when you exercise faith in the reliability of God's promise to you and over you, you will never swerve off course. Why? Because we will experience the faithfulness that comes from God in the way. The faithfulness in the way. God is faithful to his promise. And therefore our hope in him and our destiny marked out by him is the certainty of this new and living way. That's something in which we can take confidence. You can take confidence in the promise of God. Why? Because he's faithful to the promise that he's made, which is exactly what the writer says. The confidence doesn't come from our ability to be faithful to God's promise. The confidence comes from his faithfulness to his promise. What we profess about our hope in Christ often determines what we possess of that hope experientially. Let me say that again. What we profess, what we speak with our mouth, what we profess with our lives often determines the degree to which we experience the reality of that hope and actually take possession of it. What do I mean by that? I mean simply this. That if we hear the promise of God, but then choose to look at our circumstances in life and speak doubt rather than faith and belief, we will not experience the reality of God's faithfulness to the degree and in the way that he wants us to, and that we could if we chose to put faith and profess faith in the promise that God has made. Some of the times where I least experience the reality of God's faithfulness to me is when my self-talk, the words I speak when I'm alone about circumstances and situations in my life and in the lives of others or the life of the church, when I don't profess with confidence the hope that's within me because of Christ, I forfeit the experience that could be mine. So much of what we experience in the way is conditional on how we respond. And you know what happens then? We swerve off course in doubt and angst and disbelief. And we start to grumble and we start to complain and we start to gossip. And all those negative things that I talked about last week that Jesus says come from within the heart. You remember what I said last week, quoting Jesus? That nothing that goes into a man can affect him. It's what comes out. Those things are in the broken, fallen heart. This is why we need to hold unswervingly to the hope, not just the hope we profess. To profess something is to declare it, is to speak it. You notice it doesn't just say hold unswervingly to the hope. It says hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. When we do that, we can live and we can persevere in the journey. And we can do it with a steadfast heart. Third and finally, we read this exhortation, which I'm describing simply is consider one another. Let us, there it is a third time, consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Now here's a fourth let us, and I'll come to that in a moment, because I'm saying there's only three exhortations, so why would there be four let us? Anyway, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Look, if we're going to draw near to God, if we're going to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, we're more likely to do both of those things. I would submit we're only really going to do both of those things and grow in God if we consider one another and encourage one another in the journey. You know, maturity happens in the context of fellowship, where we consider each other, and as the author says, how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. You know that word spur? It's interesting. Something else I discovered this week. That word spur is actually a word that's commonly used in a negative way, in a negative sense. That word, more often when it's used, conveys the idea of irritation or exasperation. Ever had someone irritate you or exasperate you? Maybe I'm doing that right now. If I am, that's probably the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, irritation and this word spur actually is more often used to mean irritation and exasperation. Let me give you an example. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it was where Paul and Barnabas had an argument. And it's described there that their contention was so sharp, it's the same Greek word as spur here. They had an argument about whether they should take John Mark on another missionary journey. He had checked out on a previous missionary journey, and Paul said, I'm done with that guy. I'm not taking him again. And Barnabas said, no, you should really take him, Paul. And he said, no. And the scripture says they had such a sharp contention, Paul and Barnabas. They argued so intensely that they couldn't resolve it, and they went separate ways. And Barnabas took John Mark and went off. And Paul went, I think it was with Silas. They went different ways. Sharp contention. That word there is the same word here as spur. In other words, the idea of irritation and exasperation to the point where they had to go separate directions. That's the same word that's being used here when it says spur one another on to love and good deeds. How does that work? Well, I think it works this way. A positive construction is being put on that word. In other words, it's saying as Christians, we are to provoke one another. We are to irritate one another. We are to exasperate one another to love and good deeds. You know, in some of my more saner moments, I am grateful for people who provoke me, who irritate me in the Lord, who exasperate me to pursue what it is God has called me to pursue, to become who it is God has called me to become. Now, sometimes in the midst of the provocation, the irritation, and the exasperation, I don't necessarily respond that way. But in the quieter, saner moments when God gets hold of my head and heart, I realize how important that is. We all need that, which is why he's exhorting us to it. And saying, let us spur one another on. You have a responsibility to provoke others in love. To love and good deeds. Okay, that's key. Don't lose that bit. You don't have a responsibility just to irritate and exasperate people and provoke them. To love and good deeds is what it says. And you know what? You know where that happens? It happens in the church. If you want to be lovingly provoked and exasperated and irritated, stick around God's people, and it'll happen. Consider others and spur them on. Look, when you consider somebody, you do that intentionally, don't you? If you consider somebody and you want to pray for them, or you want to give them something, or you want to pass a word on to them, you want to encourage, that you take time to do that. You think about somebody. When somebody's being considerate, that's an intentional process. That's an intentional act. And he says here, consider one another. Take time to think about one another. And then once you've done that, spur one another on. Look, you cannot consider others and spur others on unless you're connected to them. You have to be connected to them to do those two things. And what does the scripture say? It says we've been baptized by one spirit into one body, which means we all have encouragement from the people of God, all of us. It's in this context of God's people in the local church that we actually grow and go on to maturity. It's there we discover who it is that God has created us to be. And then others encourage us to become that person. And we encourage them to do the same. Tom Wright, in his commentary on Hebrews, says this his comments about chapter 10. He says, every Christian needs the encouragement of every other Christian. And he's right, no pun intended. Every Christian needs the encouragement of every other Christian. We're not spiritual islands. We need one another. We are vital to one another in God's design for community, the community of his people. We spur one another on to love and good deeds, and we do that. As we do that, you know what happens? We help one another discover our place in God, our portion in Christ, our purpose, our gifting. And we realize that God has brought us together so that we can grow and help one another grow. It means we have fellowship for the way. We're not supposed to be in the way, this new living way, without fellowship. You know, none of this will happen if we distance ourselves from one another. It will not happen if we distance ourselves from one another. This is why the author gives us this fourth exhortation that I'm not calling a fourth exhortation, because it's really connected to the third one. He says this, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day with a capital D approaching. Now, although this is a fourth exhortation, it actually belongs in verse 24 with the third one. It's not a separate exhortation, and I'm not treating it that way, because the two go together. If you're going to consider one another and spur one another onto good works, love and good deeds, you have to meet together. You have to be together in fellowship. Those two are inseparable. And clearly, the Hebrew believers had a whole block of people who had given up meeting together. They didn't meet together on the Lord's Day. They didn't gather in homes in small groups. They decided to just check out on that. So serious was that issue among the Hebrew believers that the Holy Spirit inspired this author to address it head on and say, don't do that. In fact, do the opposite. You should be meeting together more, not less. As you approach the day of Christ, which is what the day, capital D, is referring to, we should be together more, not less. Why were they not doing that? Well, some of them probably because they feared persecution. They didn't want to be identified as Christians. They didn't want to blow their cover. So they said, we better not meet together because we'll be marked people. You know? Maybe some of them just didn't value fellowship. They've sort of been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. What's the big deal? And others probably were deluded into a form of spiritual superiority, and they kind of said, you know what? It's just Jesus and me, my Christianity. It's just Jesus and me form of Christianity. I don't need the church. I once had a guy tell me that, and I won't tell you what I said back, but it was positive and scriptural. and just pointing him to the fact that we do actually need one another. And God has designed us that way. But whatever the problem was with the Hebrew believers, it was there, and it can be just as much a problem today as it was then. You know, people who don't want to be identified with Christ, and so they don't gather together regularly, or they don't value fellowship with the people of God, or they are deluded into thinking that they can live a kind of Jesus and me form of Christianity without their brothers and sisters in Christ and without the wider church. You know what happens? Those people not only don't encourage others, they don't get encouraged themselves, and the net result of that is in their independence, they remain immature, and they don't grow up in God in the way that God intends that they should. Because they've rejected the very body and the community into which God has baptized them. Experientially, they've effectively rejected it by not participating in it. But when we make an intentional decision to consider one another, to spur one another on to love and good deeds, to keep meeting together and all the more as we see the day approaching, we begin to grow in God. We begin to mature. And I would let that resonate in your heart and your ear the next time you're thinking, you know what, I don't need to go to church on Sunday. Once a month is good. Once a quarter, you know, I'll just check in once in a while. That is not what God has called you to as a follower of Christ. The local church is not an optional extra for a follower of Jesus. It is an absolute necessity. You are needed, and you need what the body of Christ has to offer. You have a problem with that, check it out with the Holy Spirit, because that's exactly what he tells us in this passage. There's no rationalization, there's no excuse, there's no prevarication. It's like, don't do that. You need to be meeting all the more as the day of Jesus approaches, not less. Get outside of your comfort zone into a place of conviction about what it means to be the people of God and the community of the King. Those are not just rhetorical flourishes. If they mean something to us, if Jesus means something to us, we will want to be with his body. And I'm not going to bother to balance that out with all kinds of qualifiers, because that is what the Word of God teaches. This is why when the Holy Spirit came with power at Pentecost and birthed the church into existence, we read these words. Every day they continued to meet. Together. In the temple courts, they broke bread in their homes. So they had the corporate worship on the Lord's Day, and then they had the small group, life group thing going. They met in their homes too. And what did they do? They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They praised God. They worshiped. They enjoyed the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The growth and maturity of the early church, personally and corporately, was directly related to their commitment to meet together and do life together. So I want to end this morning by just rehearsing that for you again. It's important. If you're going to experience the joy of the new and living way that Jesus has opened up for you and me, and for all those that are willing to respond to him, we must draw near to God. And the access into his presence that he's made available, where there's cleansing for us on the way so we can live and persevere with a pure heart. Secondly, we need to hold unswervingly, not just hold, but hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, which is because of the reliability of his promise, so we can know his faithfulness in the way and we can live and persevere with a steadfast heart. And then lastly, as I was just saying, we need to consider one another. We need to spur one another on. You've been called to be a provoker of love and good deeds. Let's not stop meeting together. Let's not listen to the rationalization of not meeting together with the people of God. and meeting with them so that we can encourage one another and be encouraged by one another, have fellowship in the way, and live and persevere with a loving heart. This is the new and living way that's been opened up for us by Jesus. And he wants us to enter into it fully in the journey. And let's be a people that says, you know what? We're going to do that all the more, Lord, as we see your day approaching. Let's stand.